The Gospel of John has been showing us that Jesus gives life and faith. In chapter 1, we saw that he gives life to his disciples and faith to his disciples. In chapter 2, he gives life to the servants who believed at the wedding of Cana. In chapter 3, he tells Nicodemus that those who are born again believe. And in chapter 4, he gives life and faith to the woman at the well who confesses that Jesus is the Messiah. And now we come to another place where Jesus gives life and faith. And so let's read about this in John chapter 4, verses 43 to 54. Hear the word of our God. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee. For Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we thank you that Jesus is a mighty Savior, that he gives life to the dead, that he receives even the feeblest of faith to all who simply look upon him, and that he gives them life that they might repent of their sins and endure in this world. Lord, we pray that we would see Christ more fully even this morning, that we would know his graces, that we would learn more what it is to believe, and that, Father, through your word, this means of grace, our faith would be strengthened, that we might believe upon Jesus more and bring him glory in our lives and know the fellowship of him. Lord, we pray that you'd grant this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look at how closely this passage is related to the wedding at Cana. We're supposed to see a connection between the wedding at Cana and this boy on his deathbed. There are many similarities. Both of them, we're told, are third-day miracles. Both of them, Jesus does a miracle from a distance, only speaking a word. In both cases, the servants have a unique knowledge of what happened. And in both cases, some who saw the miracle or knew of the miracle believed. And so there's a connection between the wedding of Cana and this Christ healing this boy. But the main thing we should notice is how these two miracles are different. The first one is done at a wedding. And a wedding is a time of joy and gladness and celebration, happiness. A wedding is one of the happiest times in this world. But the second one is done when a boy is on his deathbed. A young man who is dying in an untimely way. And Jesus has mercy upon him. And Christ is here in times of terrible sickness and fear and grief. One of the points we need to see in this is that we need Jesus at weddings. That Jesus is a friend to us when there are times of gladness and celebration, but Jesus is also a near companion in times of sorrow and trial and death. Archibald Campbell said, "Jesus is more than equal to either occasion. He has a place in all circumstances. If we invite him into our times of innocent happiness, he will increase our joy. If we call on him in our times of sorrow, anxiety, or bereavement, he can bring consolation, comfort, and a joy that is not of this world. Do you invite Jesus into both the joys and the sorrows of your life? You know, there are those who don't invite Christ into their joys because they're happy, they don't feel like they need him. And they enjoy this world and they forget Jesus. And their joys are eclipsed because of that. This world can't satisfy them and doesn't satisfy them, and it's temporary and fleeting, any of the happiness you get from this world. But if you invite Christ into your happiness, acknowledging that every joy comes from him and giving thanks to him and depending upon him and communing with him in your joys, your joy will be multiplied. Others forget Christ during times of sorrow because they're not used to walking with him in all of life, and so they don't call upon him when they're sad. They just sink into themselves and they turn over the sorrow and the fear and the pain that they have in their own souls, and they never cry out to Jesus or lean upon him. But John is teaching us that Jesus is a friend of sinners in times of joy and celebration, and he's a friend of sinners in times of sorrow and grief. And so will you call upon him in every part of your life? This passage teaches us much about faith and Jesus and grace and life, but I want us to consider three things this morning. First, this teaches us different responses that people have to Jesus, that not everyone responds to Christ in the same way. And here we see several different ways people respond to Jesus. Second, we see the great grace of Christ, how boundless his grace is, and his grace is really himself. So that's the second thing we see. And the third thing is that we learn about what is true faith in Christ. There are various elements of true faith that we see here, and we're going to look at those. So first, consider some of the different responses that people have to Jesus Christ. The first response that we see in our text is that some people reject him outright. Look at verses 43 to 44. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. And so our text begins here in Samaria, where Jesus remained and ministered after the conversion of the woman at the well. But then it tells us he moves on from Samaria. And when he goes to Galilee, he's expecting to meet with people who reject him, who give him no honor. And he's probably thinking of people in his hometown of Nazareth. Luke tells us that the people of Nazareth almost murdered Jesus. Do you remember this? That Jesus goes into the synagogue to worship, and they ask him to read from the scriptures, and Jesus agrees, and he opens up the scroll, and he reads from Isaiah. And here's what he said, what the scripture said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor, he has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then Jesus says, this passage is fulfilled today in your hearing, pointing the scriptures to himself. And when the people hear this, the people of Nazareth are furious, and they take Jesus up to a high cliff, and they're going to throw him down and kill him. But then, amazingly, miraculously, Jesus just walks through the crowd and he avoids death. And this is how the people of his hometown, Nazareth, received Jesus. In Luke 4:14, they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And so they can't believe that Jesus is anyone great. They reject him. They can't believe he's the Messiah. They can't believe that he fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament. To his hometown, Jesus is nothing more than a man. They can't imagine that he would be the Christ. You know, there are many people just like that, that they reject Jesus. They can't consider that he would be anything other than a man. They may say he's a good man. that he taught many good things. He taught that we should love our neighbor and be compassionate to the poor, and many people love those teachings. They say that he did good things, but they will not accept Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, the one who forgives sins and rules over men. They will not accept this. They will not submit their lives to him, and they will not depend upon him to save them, to forgive them, to teach them how to live in this dark world. They will not believe that he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And so one response that people have is that they reject him. But there's a second response that people have, and we see that in our text as well. And this response is that some people welcome Christ for what he can do for them in this world. Take a look at verse 45. It says, "And so when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen that he had done all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." And so these are looking to Jesus to do a miracle for them, just the way that Christ had done a miracle at the wedding of Cana. But it also teaches us something about Jesus, that even though Jesus already had been rejected in his hometown and knew that he would be, he still went to his hometown. This is grace, that Christ is gracious even to people who reject him, that he continues pursuing them. This abundant grace. Just because you've rejected Christ, maybe you've heard the message of the gospel again and again and you've resisted it, and you know you have in your own heart, Jesus is still, even now, this very moment in his word, pursuing you, because he pursues by grace. This is good news. He's gracious to hard-hearted sinners. When Jesus goes to Galilee, he does find people who reject him, but he also finds people who reject him in a way that seems welcoming. They welcome him, but only for what he can do for them. They want Jesus to do a miracle in their lives, just like he did at Cana. And people are like that today, that they're only interested in Jesus for what he can give them in this world. That if I come to Christ, maybe Christ will fix my problems. That Jesus will give me the health that I want. Jesus will help me have the job or the career that I want if I go to Christ. And if I really believe in him and honor him with my whole life, Jesus will maybe give me just the things that I want in this world. The relationships that I want, a marriage that I want. Some people come to Jesus for practical teaching, and they want to hear how they can live in this world to have a better life. And they want to be taught how to live so that their lives will go better, so they can have happier marriages, so they can raise successful children, so they can get ahead in the world. And they think, if I just listen to the teachings of Christ and follow Christ's teachings, then maybe my life will go better. But you know, the point of the Gospels, Jesus does teach in the Gospels. But the point of the Gospels is Jesus himself. And you can follow Christ's teachings and your life is very hard and full of sorrow. Or you could follow Christ's teachings and your life is a happy life in this world. The point isn't you or your life. The point is Jesus, and that you come to him for his own sake. Any other way of thinking, that you would come to Christ for what he would give you, it turns Jesus into a means to an end. It makes Jesus into a way to get something else, but Jesus calls you to come to him for himself, and Jesus himself is the reward of those who come to him in faith. And this story is telling us that this official whose son was dying was in the crowd of those who only wanted Jesus for what he could give them. And that's how this official's own story begins, that he comes to Christ because his son is dying in an untimely way, and he wants something from Jesus. That's how it begins. Look at verses 46 and 47. "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And so this man here at first, he's a consumer. He's not a worshiper. He's looking for Jesus to give him something. Listen to what Alexander McLaren says about this. He says, Christ had just come from Samaria, the scorn of the Jews. And there he found people who needed no miracle. The Samaritans didn't need a miracle. Whose conception of the Messiah was not that of a mere wonder worker. And who believed on him because they heard him themselves. And his words touched their consciences and stirred strange longings in their hearts. On the other hand, such recognition as Christ had thus far received in his own country among the Jews had entirely been owing to his miracles and had been therefore regarded by Christ himself as quite unreliable. And so the Samaritans just believed his word. Jesus worked no miracle, no profound, great, visible miracle. He just spoke. And they believed his word. The Jews are demanding signs. And so look at how Jesus responds to this man in verse 48. Jesus lovingly rebukes him. It says, so Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. And so with these words, Jesus is exposing the official's heart. He sees what he's after. You won't believe unless you see a sign. You want something from me. And so he's using the law to convict of sin. This is the same thing Jesus did with the woman at the well. You remember? Is he tells her, you are right that you do not have a husband. You've had five husbands, and the man you're now living with is not your husband. And so Jesus uses the law to convict. He uses, do not commit adultery with the woman. And here with this man, he's using, do not covet. You shall have no other gods before me. And this conviction of the law is not pleasant, but Jesus uses it consistently as a mercy to open sinners to their sin. What about you? Do you want Christ for himself? Or do you want Jesus only for what he can give you? Do you want Christ to save you and that you would live forever with the Lord Jesus? Do you want Jesus to rule you, to rule your life? Or do you just want him to give you the life you want in this world? He calls you to humble yourself in faith and to depend upon him for salvation, for grace, for forgiveness, and for life eternal. And so there we see that some people reject Christ. Some people come to Christ only for what they can get from him, something other than him, for themselves. But there's a third response that people have to Jesus, and that is that some humble themselves and they come to Christ in simple faith. And that's what we see here in this man. It's a small faith that he has. But look what this man says in verse 49. It says, the official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. I want you to notice the humility here. The Greek word for official refers to a governmental official. So this man was a noble in King Herod's court. He was used to having authority and to exercising his authority over others. He held office. He was in a place of prominence, but now he humbles himself before Jesus. And think of who Jesus is. Jesus has low status in this world. He's a son of a carpenter. He has no name, no earthly power. But this official does not order Jesus to do what he wants. He doesn't go to Jesus in some sort of contractual way to try to get what he wants. Jesus, I'll do what you want if you give me what I want. Instead, he comes to Christ and he calls him sir. Now, this word translated sir is the same word that's used throughout the New Testament and is translated Lord. He calls him Lord. Now, this is not a strong faith, but he's not coercing Christ into something. He's coming to Jesus with a simple, humble faith, asking Jesus for grace. Lord, would you? Lord, sir, would you do this? And he has a good deal to learn. There's a lot of unbelief still here in this man. He still thinks Jesus has to go to this child before the child can be healed. He doesn't understand the great power of Jesus. He doesn't understand that Jesus is eternal life. But this is the simple, humble faith, is real faith. He humbles himself, calling Jesus Lord. It's a small beginning, but it's true faith, and we'll see that in a moment. And so there we've seen three different responses to Jesus. Rejection is one response. Coming to Christ for what he can give is another, and then we see simple faith. But second, consider what this text teaches us about the great grace of Jesus. You know, the word grace is sometimes defined as unmerited favor, that it's favor that God bestows upon you apart from anything you would earn or deserve. And that's a good definition, but God's grace to sinners is bigger than that. It's not just unmerited favor. God's grace to sinners is demerited favor, that God gives you his mercy and his grace when what you deserve is judgment, hell, and condemnation. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about the grace of Christ. When we deserve nothing but punishment and hell, when we deserve nothing but to reap the fruit of our own sowing, when we were nothing but the children of wrath, God, because of his eternal and everlasting love and according to his knowledge and wisdom, looked upon us with the eye of favor, so that now we are peculiarly under his grace. God's grace comes to sinners who deserve nothing but judgment. This man didn't even know his own heart. He was coming to Christ with mixed and wrong motives, and then Jesus confronts him and he humbles himself just a little in true faith, just a little. That's the grace of God, that he would even receive approach from this man. The Lord Jesus shows him such grace. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God." The Lord Jesus is saving this man from his sins. We know from other places in Scripture that faith itself is a gift of God. He gives him salvation and life. He pours out his saving grace upon the sinner. But Jesus gave him more than grace. He did give him grace. He gives him the grace of salvation, but he gives him more than that. Right after this official believed, the Lord Jesus shows mercy. This is a merciful grace. Mercy is Christ's pity toward our griefs and sorrows. Jesus is merciful to care about the pains in your life and the places where you're experiencing suffering. Here, this man is experiencing one of the greatest sufferings that you can imagine. It's a parent watching a child die. And this was a rich and powerful man. He was probably used to giving orders and having done what he wants done, having things just like he wants them and being in control. But here, this man's son is lying on his deathbed and he can do nothing about it but watch his son die. And this is a great sorrow, but Jesus is merciful to him. Even though this man had weak faith, that's what the grace of Jesus is like. It's a merciful, compassionate grace. In verse 50, Jesus says, "Go, your son will live." He adds mercy to grace. J.C. Ryle says, "Jesus takes no notice of the nobleman's weak faith and slowness of understanding. He freely grants his request and gives his son life and health without delay." What kindness, what pity, what love, what a savior. Jesus calls on you to come to him for his sake alone. He says, "Come to me, I am life, I am enough for you." But then, when you come to him, he will show you mercy. He will be compassionate toward you, and the mercies of Jesus will always, always be enough for you. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a poor cottager who all she had was a loaf of bread. She broke the loaf of bread and she pours a cup of water. And she says, all this in Jesus too. The mercies of Christ are enough to those who believe. Even the smallest blessings in this world are a great mercy to those who know the love of Jesus. And so there we see that Christ's grace is demerited favor, and we see that the grace of Jesus is a merciful, compassionate grace. But we also see in this passage that the grace of Jesus is sovereign, that it has authority and power in it, that this official didn't yet understand Christ's sovereign power. He thought Jesus needed to be physically present to heal his son. But Jesus simply gave his word. And with a word, the son was healed immediately. Verse 52 tells us that the official's son was healed at the exact moment that Jesus said, your son will live. All through the Gospel of John, we've been seeing that Jesus is God from the very beginning. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And here we see divine authority in Christ, that Jesus has the authority, the power to do whatever he pleases. And all he pleases, he does. And what that means is that he has the power to conquer the hardest heart. That no one is too far gone to be saved. And there's much comfort in this, that your salvation does not depend upon your power to overcome your sins. Jesus is God. He has all authority. He has all power. It does not depend on the strength of your will. It doesn't depend on you at all. It doesn't depend on how well you believe or how disciplined you are. Your salvation completely depends upon the sovereign power of Jesus Christ, who is abundant in grace and full of mercy. And so what that means is that you can come to Jesus with a simple faith, just like this man had. Just to look to him, just simply believe him with true humility, imperfect humility, but true humility, looking to Christ, depending upon him, and he'll save you. And Jesus will finish what he started. He'll forgive you, and he will change you. You don't change yourself. You go to Christ, you rely upon him, and then Jesus pours out grace upon grace, and one day after another, from one degree of glory to the next, he forms you into the likeness of Christ by his sovereign grace. And so Christ's grace is a sovereign grace. But this also shows us what grace does, and it conquers death. That when Christ raises this young man to life, it is a picture, a metaphor of what Jesus does in our hearts, that he gives us new life. When Christ saves us from our sins, he raises us to new life on the inside, and he promises us that one day we'll be raised to live forever. That's, make no mistake, why he raised this young man from the dead. All of the resuscitations in the scripture are foretastes, inbreakings of the future resurrection. Even though they all died again, they were pictures of that one day Jesus will give life and life eternal to all who belong to him. Ephesians 2 says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. You were death walking in your trespasses and sins. And then later it says, but God, being rich in mercy, not poor, not just wealthy, rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up. And there it is. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. When this official came to Jesus, he did not know what his real problem was. He thought his problem was that his son was dying, and he wanted Jesus to help with that problem. But he should have come to Jesus and said, I am a dead man walking. I need to be raised to life. That in our natural states, we are opposed to God and all that is good. We resist him. willfully, we do not want the Lord Jesus. There is none who seeks God, not even one. There is none who does good. There is none righteous, not even one. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But the Lord Jesus, through his bloody death on the cross and his resurrection and a gift of the Holy Spirit, works new life in us. Not perfect life, not yet, but new life that's real. He plants within us new life that really trusts Jesus. Maybe just feebly, imperfectly at first. But it's real faith. And it's a faith that looks to Christ and loves him, not perfectly, but truly and really. And then the Lord Jesus adds mercy to grace and grace to mercy, and he builds us up in the knowledge of himself. This resurrection to new life is the greatest need that we all have. It's what you need more than anything. I don't know what you think you need. What has been on your mind all this week, what you've been thinking about this morning, what consumes your thoughts, your greatest need is that you must be born again. You need to be made a new creation. You need to be raised to walk in newness of life. You need Jesus to take away your heart of stone and to give you a heart of flesh. You need Jesus himself so that you can have abundant life in him. Real life. This world isn't real life. This world is dying. It's in decay and corruption, and the whole world is passing away. It's like a vapor, Ecclesiastes says. It's like a puff of smoke. You are grass, the Bible says. All flesh is grass, fading away, perishing. This world is not life, it's death. You need real life, and real life begins first in your heart. Through the work of Christ that he then puts within you through his Spirit, and it is trusting in Jesus and the knowledge of Christ and the love of Christ and knowing his love for you and walking in his graces and in communion with him all the way until this earthly body perishes and you enter into glory with him and you get a new body that's raised to walk with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And so there we've seen this great grace of Jesus. This is unmerited favor. It's merciful grace. This is a sovereign grace. And it's a grace that conquers death. How can you neglect so great a salvation as this? Come to him. Rest upon him. Know his love and goodness. Thirdly, this shows us something about true faith in Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has been teaching about eternal life. And he's been saying that he is life. He is eternal life. That he has the power to give you eternal life. But how is it that you enter into the experience and enjoyment of life eternal? And the answer that the book of John has been giving all the way through is it's by faith. Now, you don't muster up faith in yourself. The first implantation of new life is a new birth. And then faith is the reflex. But faith is your first sensible entry into life, laying hold of life for yourself. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so consider what is true faith in Christ. There are several things here. First, this passage shows us that true life by faith in Christ is a faith that believes his word. That's faith. True faith believes his word. Look at verse 50. This says, "The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him." He simply believed. Jesus spoke and he believed what Jesus said. Hebrews 11:3 says, "Faith rests upon the word." Listen to what Hebrews 11:3 says. "By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God." We don't understand that the universe was created by the word of God by our intellects, by our feelings. We understand this, that the word created the universe simply by believing what God says. True faith does not rest on what we feel is true. Just imagine that. What would this official's faith have been like if he rested on what he felt like was true? The last time he was with his son who is dying, he's on his deathbed. Surely wouldn't have felt like his son would be raised to live. But this official believed the word of God, the word of Christ, not his feelings. Your son will live. True faith doesn't rest on what we can understand with our minds. This official is a ruler in Herod's court. He's a practical man. He understands how things work in this world. It would make no sense practically to believe that his son could be raised from his deathbed. But this official trusts in the word of Christ, not in his intellect. And that's what we must do. There are questions that we will never resolve. There are feelings that will remain with us. Sorrows, struggles, inner turmoil. Jesus doesn't say, fix your intellectual problems and resolve your internal struggles and then trust in me. He says, just trust in my word. Trust in the word. Martin Luther said this, in faith one must look to nothing but the word of God. Whoever permits anything else to be pictured in his eyes is already lost. Faith clings to the naked and pure word. That because God speaks, it is enough. And we believe what God says. You know, the other Jews said they would believe if they saw a sign or a miracle. They wanted proof to their senses. And they said, we'll believe you if you prove it. But many people saw Christ's miracles and they didn't believe. Miracles, proofs, evidences cannot overcome death in a human heart. The Lord Jesus must open your heart to believe. And if he opens your heart, then the word of God is enough. Because it rings true to your soul and you believe what God has spoken. Only the new birth can produce faith in our hearts. And when grace conquers our hearts, we believe what God says. And so first this man believed because Christ opened his heart, and then Christ worked a miracle. And so the first thing we see is that true faith trusts in the word of Christ. A second thing we learn about true faith here is that faith doesn't have the power to save in itself. This man's faith was weak, it was feeble. It had no power to do anything. This official's faith did not heal his son. Who healed his son? It was only Jesus. Jesus raised his son from his deathbed so that he could live. Only Jesus has the power to save. And do you see why this is important? Because if your salvation depends upon the power of your faith, then the strength of your salvation and the certainty of your salvation depends upon the power of your faith. But if your salvation depends upon Jesus, the object of your faith, then even a weak faith is sufficient for a great salvation. Because it's the object of faith that matters. Christ, a mighty Savior, saves and keeps to the end all those who simply look to him in faith. And so that's the second thing we see, is that faith doesn't have the power to save in itself. A third thing that we see here is that faith grows stronger by the experience of grace. So even a weak faith saves us, but we see here in this passage that this man's faith grew. And we should want our faith to grow. Verse 53 shows us that when this man learned that his son was healed, he believed. So he believed. Look at verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed, and all his household. Now, this does not mean that the man believed for the first time at this point. He had believed earlier. He trusted in Jesus earlier. But what this is saying is that when he learned of Christ's grace to his son, he believed more. His faith was strengthened. And so how can our faith grow stronger? Well, our faith grows as we try the promises of God, as we set our minds upon what God promises in his word and we lean upon them and believe them. Our faith is strengthened, not by sight, but by believing the word, believing the promises, and acting on the promises of God. Then our faith is strengthened as God proves his grace to us. Just think of some of the promises that Jesus makes in his word. He promises to forgive sinners. Do you believe you're forgiven by grace through faith? He promises mercy to those who are suffering. Are you leaning upon Jesus for mercy? He promises compassion and help to those who are weak, strength to repent of our sins. Do you believe that in Christ, by grace through faith, you have strength to repent of your sins, to hate and forsake them? Not perfectly, even repentance needs repenting of, but truly to turn away from your sins. He promises wisdom in his word to live your life upon. You believe this promise that if you pour yourself into the word, you can grow in wisdom so that you can build your life upon the very word of Jesus. He promises provision sufficient for every trial. Do you believe this and then live in light of it? He promises the certainty of everlasting life with him in heaven. If you believe that promise and you try it, you prove it, you will not hold so tightly to this world, because you have the hope of life eternal in the next. And so you can live in this world under grace by faith, looking unto Jesus and hoping in the promise of heaven. J.C. Ryle says this: about all these things, there is an abundant supply of promises in his word. No one can form an idea of its abundance unless he carefully searches the scriptures, keeping the subject steadily in view. If anyone doubts it, I can only say, come and see. Like the Queen of Sheba at Solomon's court, you will soon say, the half of it was not told to me. So here, Ryle is exhorting us, you've got to be in the word. Study the scriptures, learn the promises of scripture, and then believe the promises and walk in light of them. You know, when athletes train and they use their muscles, they get stronger. In the same way, Christians need to study the Bible faithfully and learn the promises of Scripture. And so there we see that faith grows strong by the experiences of grace. A fourth thing this shows us about true faith is that true faith influences other people. Look at John 4:53 again. It says, he himself believed and all his household. And so this man's faith influenced his whole household. The whole household believed because of his example. Husbands, fathers, wives, mothers, it is so important to speak of and to live out your faith in your home, to walk faithfully in your household. I believe it's one of the most important things for parents to speak to their children of the great salvation that they have in Christ. One of the most important things that parents can say to their children is, I am a great sinner, but I have a great Savior. I need the mercy of God to forgive me every day, and I need his strength to repent of my sins. Parents should admit their sins and their need of a Savior to their children. And our children need to see us as parents repenting and trying one day at a time to live out our faith. This doesn't mean we're perfect, but it means that they see our real struggle with the sin that remains and to rely upon Christ by grace every day. One tangible way to do this in your home is a rhythm of family devotion. That in the evenings when you sit down to eat, and I hope you do with your family, you open the word. And husbands, fathers, you can take the lead in this, and it doesn't need to be something extravagant, and certainly doesn't need to be thoroughly planned. You just sit down and open the word, read the word, explain briefly, give a thought or two about it, pray, and sing. Or use a devotion guide if that would help you. But there's something much more important than having family devotions. The most important thing is that your children can see you looking to Christ when you sin. And that your children can see you laboring to grow in his grace. That they see you in your own life crying out to Christ for mercy and rejoicing in him. And so parents, if you lose your temper, or if you break your word, or if you speak harshly with anyone in your family, acknowledge it openly to everyone who heard it. Confess your sin and ask for forgiveness, and then commit to repentance, that you're not going to do that again by the grace of God. And this kind of true faith, a real faith that is seen in the hearts of real believers, is powerful to influence others. It's not just the word, but it's also the life together with the word. And if your spouse and your children see you living out your faith like that, it will be a powerful influence upon them. Parents, nothing you do will guarantee that your children will believe. But true faith is influential, and that's what we see right here in the life of this official. He believed, and then his whole household believed after him, seeing his example of faith. And so there we've seen different responses that people have to Christ. We've seen the great grace of Jesus, and we've seen something of the nature of true faith in Christ. And how can you neglect so great a salvation as this? Not just if you're not a believer, but if you are a believer. Seeing such a great Savior, the abundance of his grace, won't you believe him more? Won't you lean harder upon his promises? Prove him, try him, and then walk in his way. Repent more deeply of your sin for his great glory. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.